He is risen. Hallelujah. For those of you who have no idea what that secret code was, that Easter greeting is basically, he's alive again. He really is alive again. Woohoo! And just imagine for a moment, if you can, what it was like hearing that for the first time. What it would have been like to learn, hang on, he's back? He's alive and wandering round? But didn't we see him beaten and bruised? Didn't we see Jesus whipped to shreds by Roman soldiers? Didn't we see him hanging on a cross and dying very publicly? Didn't we see that spear into his side and the gushing confirmation that he really was dead? Didn't we see his lifeless body wrapped in cloths and taken to a tomb? Jesus is back? If you've read the four gospel accounts of the resurrection, they're confusing. There's this giddiness to them. Kind of the order of events as it's presented doesn't neatly line up, almost as if you'd find, as if you found four people excitedly telling you the most important thing that's ever happened. There's this, oh yeah, the guards, there was a thing about the guards. All right, Matthew, hang on a second, you haven't mentioned the road to Emmaus. The road to Emmaus was amazing. All right, but what about the guards, Luke? Whoa, guys, hang on a second, this is amazing, but tell me again what happened. So because of that, I've decided this morning to present to you a handy guide of how to respond to the resurrection. You're welcome. First things first, we're going to hear the story, which my friend Lizzie is going to come up and share. Why don't I get your microphone? Thank you. This is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. If you have a Bible of your own, get it out now. If you don't, you'll find one on your phone. And if you're lazy, it'll be on the screen as well. And Lizzie's going to read us Luke chapter 24 from verse 1 through to 12, and then pick up 33 and onwards. And yeah, that bit in the middle. Thank you, my friend. Yeah. Ah, carries on.
It's quite a lot, guys. Prep yourselves. Okay. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood before them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. And then verses 13 to 32 describe the risen Jesus appearing to two other disciples on the road to Emmaus. We pick up the story as those disciples go to share this news with the others. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood amongst them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high."
Amen. Thank you so much, mate. What a mammoth reading, but a good one. Here's a gift for you. Thanks. If you've got that in front of you, do keep Luke chapter 24 in front. We'll kind of dive around a little bit, and you might like to refer to your own copy. For now, though, my handy guide of how to respond to the resurrection has four steps. Number one, receive the fact that it happened. Number two, discover the joy of who Jesus is. Number three, discover the joy of what God has done. And number four, be empowered witnesses. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary James's mum, and some other unnamed ones are the very first witnesses to the empty grave. They're on their way to the solemn ritual of honoring a dead body, and they find that there isn't one. And who'd moved that heavy stone, actually? It turns out it was angels in bright raiments. I heard that down at the service this morning. But the mystery, who's moved this heavy stone? The Greek word behind the word wondered in this sentence has the sense of being at a loss. It's like a concerned confusion. And for me, that paints a really real, really human picture of their reactions. Whilst they are wondering, two angels appear. The women instantly recognize these are angels, the clues, the shiny clothes, and they bow down in fright, and the angels break the news. Why do you look for the living amongst the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Jesus, no longer dead, amongst the living. What a mix of emotions, of hopes and fears must have been swirling within them in that moment. So, number one, step one for our handy guide to responding to the resurrection, receive the fact that it happened. Maybe that's easier for us to do 2,000 years away with the distance of a different culture, a different time, a different place, sat in a church on Easter Sunday, kind of an in theory truth. Oh yeah, resurrection? Yeah, sure. Jesus rose again? Fine. But maybe for those of us who are a bit more skeptical, we can grasp the enormity of this claim a little better. Wait a minute, this matters. If Jesus rose from the dead, that makes the rest of what this Bible has to say a bit more important. If that's you, then friend, you are right. And if that is you, go and read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 later on. But to try and help us to grasp this morning, I think we have to place ourselves in the position of Jesus' closest friends in this story. Imagine if, instead of choosing Jerusalem and ancient Judea 2,000 years ago, God had chosen to do all this Jesus stuff here, Fife, 2024. Imagine that Jesus had been traveling around Fife, teaching, performing miraculous signs. Word was spreading. There's this teacher, you've got to go and hear him. He heals people. He brings them back from the dead. And then you meet this Jesus. And actually, he turns to you and says, "I want you to be one of my followers. I want you to be an apprentice of mine. Come with me, I'm going to teach you." And then you witness his arrest, him being put on a sham trial. You witness him being crucified. That all happens to you here, now, today. Imagine, if you can, for a moment, that your miracle-working, truth-speaking friend was actually God the Son. And you knew this incredible, mysterious secret. And then he was murdered. Your head would be spinning. Mine would be spinning. And then you're at an empty tomb, and two angels tell you that death could not hold him? the veil tore before him, that he'd silenced the boast of sin and grave? I mean, I can't quite get my head around it, but I'm trying. So, step one, I encourage us this morning, if we want to try and respond to the resurrection, is actually receive the fact that it happened. I don't think it's that easy to do. The disciples spent a few chapters wrestling to try and get it. They actually met Jesus multiple times, and each time seemed to have the same sort of surprise. I don't know how many of us have ever experienced grief, especially grief that really hit home, but I think for a lot of people it comes in waves. At the most unexpected time, it just pops up and floors you. Suddenly, there it is again. Was this like that in reverse? Like waves of ungrief? I think step one is much harder than it seems, but nevertheless, receive the fact that it actually happened, I think, is step one to responding to the resurrection. Back in verse 6, the angels continue. Remember how he told you, whilst he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. So after that first crucial bit of he has risen, after that news comes the second bit of crucial information, he told you so. These ladies discovered the joy that Jesus had risen. I mean, at this point, they hadn't met him yet. They did later on, but an angelic announcement's pretty reliable. But they'd been reminded that Jesus really had talked about this beforehand. I mean, okay, we'll let them off, shall we? That in the midst of the horrors of the Thursday and Good Friday, maybe we can forgive them for not holding on to that prediction then. But now, on the third day, in the clear light of Sunday morning, the perspective shifts. Jesus knew. He even warned us. So, this was all part of the plan? I think that realization brings not only relief and reassurance that their friend is okay after all, but also that this is huge. So, any doubt that Jesus was really right, he really was from God, would evaporate when they realize he wasn't the helpless victim of Good Friday or Horrible Friday. He was the intentionally suffering servant with the plan, the willing savior who made Horrible Friday Good Friday. Do you ever wonder what it must have been like to be the disciples wandering around with Jesus? And the miracles are pretty cool. And the teaching sounds good, challenging, yeah, but good. And maybe you're chatting to your other disciples, your pals, and you're like, I mean, he's pretty amazing, and I love what he does, but all this I am business, you know? This claiming to be God bit, I'm not really sure about that. But now the angels are talking to you in the tomb. Now God the Father has authenticated Jesus' claims. If you know the story, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That was pretty awesome. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Oh, wait, God did. So those things that Jesus was claiming about being God the Son, okay, it seems that God the Father is reinforcing those as true and trustworthy, like, yep, he's right and he's back. So step two for our handy guide of how to respond to the resurrection, discover the joy of who Jesus really is. He rose from the dead and he knew he would beforehand. In fact, it was always the Father, Son, and Spirit's plan that Jesus was, in Revelation 13, verse 8, the Lamb slain before the foundation. Revelation 13, verse 8, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Honestly, it does say that in Revelation 13, 8. Okay, well, if that's true, if that was always God's plan, then our response to who Jesus is would be to zoom out from just seeing Jesus as our beloved friend and a good teacher and realize, hang on, he's also God the Son. Which means that wonderful message he has, that God loves us and wants to restore us to a relationship with him, that's not just nice words, that's true. That's real. That is how God actually feels about us. The invitation is real. The joy of who Jesus really is that he is God the Son, and that actually he's lovely. God is good. No, but really though, which I think is quite nice. Let's carry on with our Luke passage. Verses 9 and 10. They're a bit disappointing. The men didn't believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Oops. I mean, maybe there was some sexist prejudice there. Maybe the men didn't think that the women were reliable witnesses, although make a note that God did. But maybe, let's have a bit more grace. Maybe let's let them off a little, because no matter who your friends are when they burst in telling you that your mate just rose from the dead because an angel told them, maybe we might have struggled to believe them too, just a touch. Peter, though, verse 12, Peter got up and ran to the tomb, and bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and then he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Good on you, Peter. Well done, mate. Good job. The woman's unbelievable story was enough for him to at least say, I've got to go and check it out. And this wondering what had happened means he was on the road to step one, to receiving the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. I think this is really real, this story. You know, the Bible could have been written to be like, and they all believed, and it was wonderful, and they all went and told people straight away. And instead, you get this kind of half-hearted, not quite sure, probably, maybe, should we go and have a look? I don't really know what the women's, but angels? So there's this kind of stuttering, uncertain, staggering. To me, it reads very compellingly humanly real. I wonder, would I have believed any quicker than Peter did? I suspect probably not, frankly. Why don't we skip down to verse 36. Jesus appears to the disciples after he's met two of them on the road to Emmaus, and in the other Gospels, he's met a couple of other people along the way as well. But at this point, the disciples from the road to Emmaus have come back with this mind-blowing story. We saw him on the road. It was Jesus. It was Jesus. And as they're having this chat, Jesus appears in the room, stands amongst them, and greets them. Peace. These poor disciples, bless them. Confused, grieving, startled, terrified. Their first thought is, ghost. I had written, who are you going to call? And I thought that was irreverent and took it out. And then I said it. To be fair to these disciples, at least they know they're seeing something real, though. They just haven't realized what they're seeing. So I love Jesus' response. Come and see me. Come and grab me. Have a look at these scars. Come feel this wound here. Look, I'm real. And we see it's still not enough. In their joy and amazement, we read, they still can't quite believe it. So Jesus asks for a snack. Okay, look, lads, whilst this is still sinking in, you got anything to eat? Brilliant. And I've decided to adopt this as my entrance. Peace. It is I myself. Do you have anything to eat? No? See how many times I get away with that. The gentlemen are slowly catching up with the ladies, step one, receiving the fact that he's risen from the dead. Whilst that's going on, Jesus helps them along with step two, discovering the joy of what this means for who Jesus is. And therefore, he's easing them into step three, which is discovering the joy of what God has done. In verse 44, Jesus elaborates on what the angels had said to the women at the tomb. Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you whilst I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." I think step one and step two were quite good. I mean, the Jesus bit, not me writing it. I think like the news is great, but this is the good stuff. Step three, this is where the rubber hits the road. Don't get me wrong, a friend coming back from the dead, great. But this is a message worth singing about. This moment that our friend coming back, our friend who is genuinely God the Son, becomes the explanation of this is what God has done for us. That's the moment. And as I was looking into this and praying and reading into it, honestly, the thought of hearing this for the first time had me weeping softly in a coffee shop in Cooper yesterday. It's all right, wept into a mocker and it was fine. So Jesus is talking to his followers and saying, yeah, not only am I back, guys, let me tell you what this means. And he shares with these disciples that all of the history of God's interactions with humanity had been leading up to this moment. The heartfelt wrestles, the hope-filled promises of the Psalms, the challenges and the declarations of the prophets, even the principles and the truths laid out in the law of Moses, they had all been signposts and forerunners to this. Jesus the Christ, God's Messiah in the flesh, and the crucified and resurrected flesh at that. Step three, how to respond to the resurrection. Discover the joy of what God has done. So I'm going to linger here a little longer and take a look. God sent a Savior who's a suffering one, verse 46 tells us. And in fact, Carrie shared this so powerfully on Friday night, which I believe will be podcasted, so look out for that if you didn't make it. God sent us a suffering Savior and a resurrected one. The one who God sent to save us knows pain and death and knows what it's like to be delivered by God through difficulty rather than being delivered from difficulty. The God that wants to be our friend and that we can know as friend is a friend who knows what it is to feel pain. And our Savior is one in whose name repentance and forgiveness can be preached. What that means is that because of Jesus, we can turn back to God. And when we do, because of Jesus, God will forgive our sins. This is, maybe you've heard this before, but just in case you haven't, this is astonishingly good news. And maybe if you have, this isn't in here and it's long enough already. My GCSE biology told me that they started inventing vaccines by giving you a little shot of something that was like the real thing. So to try and protect you from smallpox, they'd give you cowpox. And then, you know, you wouldn't get smallpox. Have you been inoculated against the goodness of this message? Friend, if you've been in a church long enough, have you been devangelized? I kind of am not kidding. This is mind-blowing. So maybe do me and maybe even you a favor. Let's just pretend you don't know this, right? There's a God. He's a really nice one. Surprisingly nice one. Terrifying, though. Pure and holy. Don't mess. Like, good. Good in a way that is bright and burning, and if we get too close whilst we're not right, it's bad news for us. But that wasn't the plan. The plan was that we were meant to be in his image. We were meant to be glowing mirrors ourselves, and if we were able to stand in his light as proper images of it, it's like sunbathing. It's like being filled up. That's the plan. But that's not where mankind is now, obviously. We know that. Hijacked by the devil's rebellion, we became caught up in a civil war of heaven on the wrong side. We have embraced insecurity and suspicion, isolation and selfishness, or just evil if you want a summary. Like child soldiers who were captured and then conscripted into the enemy's army, culturally brainwashed against God and against truth, humanity are captives turned co-conspirators, or I don't know about you, but I was. We needed not just rescuing, but renewing. If we stood in God's holy, bright, burning presence in that state, that's enough to get burned up. So right from the beginning, God had a plan to save us, a plan to get rid of the rebellion, but rescue us from out of it, to rid us of the rebellion within us, to save us from sin, to restore us to relationship with him. The Old Testament is basically a story of God offering humanity ways to return to him and his truth, and humanity largely failing to do so. There are two key things that God did to reach out for us. One is to give humanity the gift of his law, And another is to give humanity the gift of his tabernacle. If this sounds a bit technical, maybe tag out for 2 minutes. I'll let you know when to come back in. Or maybe you think, the law, Jim, the law isn't a gift. Yes, it is. If you want to live with someone, then knowing how they want to live and knowing how to live with them well in a way that's going to work with them and not just constantly keep hacking them off, that's a gift. Also, if that person designed you and the whole universe, getting it right by them's, you know, the law is a gift. The absence of the law is much more problematic than having this set of rules. And the tabernacle, now that's something that might seem strange or irrelevant to a lot of us, but at Easter, it becomes wow-worthy. And let me tell you a little bit about that. God's deal, his covenant with the Hebrew people, was that they would live in their tents at the time and have a camp, but God would have a tent in the middle and say, I'm going to live with you. Yeah, that tent over there is where God lives. Again, that's nuts, right? Just imagine the protection and the blessing of amongst our camp, yeah, that's God's house. He lives in that tent over there. The wonder of it, it's huge. And so he set up a system where people could take a sacrifice to this incredibly holy tent to say, look, I realize I've sinned against God. I need to get right again. This sacrifice idea, it cost something. It cost a precious life. It was a serious thing. And so this idea of this relationship repairing isn't just as simple as sorry, but something has to happen here to properly restore us. That was instilled, that was installed in us. And then for the whole community, once a year, the high priest would take the blood, that was the life of this special sacrifice, into the holiest part of the tent, only once a year, where God's very presence was, and follow the ritual God had given to keep that place pure. So God set up this system kind of to help us understand. And he accepted these gestures and stayed with his people. That was the deal. That was the covenant that God set up. And it wasn't because he particularly liked lamb, although lamb's great. But that wasn't, I don't think, his main motivation here. Nor did he try and give us some sort of bargaining chip. Ah, you know, if you take a lamb or a goat, that'll twist his arm, you'll get let off. It's not about that. It was, well, if you're trying to teach a child that actions have consequences, then you kind of install some sort of, now if you do this wrong, we need to make it right again. Kind of like to teach humanity. To help us to understand that God wanted to make things right again, but we needed to go through something to actually really make it right. To understand and to prepare us for the full relationship restoring move that he had planned. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10, puts it better than I can. So let me read this briefly to you. Christ said to God the Father, "You didn't want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they were required by the law of Moses." And then he says, "Look, I have come to do your will." He, Jesus, cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. For God's will was for us to be made holy. God's will was for us to be made holy. I don't know if you heard me say that. God's will was for you and me to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. And the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so. For he says, this is in the book of Jeremiah, "This is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." And then he says, I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. And so, and if you've been asleep, wake up for this bit. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, so let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. That was a long quote, but I couldn't put it much better because this is what it's all about. Getting back into the presence of God, being able to sit with him with no awkwardness or shame, to be able to look him in the face and receive his life-giving, loving joy and peace with nothing between us to separate us. In tabernacle terms, it's going into the most holy place. In the book of Revelation terms, it's God's throne room. In Genesis terms, it's walking with God in the garden. And in all of these, it's experiencing God as we were made to, knowing him and being known by him, being loved by him and filled with his love that overflows us and fills those around us. Experiencing his creation as he made us to. Experiencing ourselves as he made us to. Each other as he made us to. Experiencing God's holiness as a life-giving light rather than being part of the darkness and finding that light to be painful. I mean, that's my attempt. Imagine Jesus unpacking something like this to the disciples, right? Imagine him going through being like, yeah, the law, yeah, fulfill that, yeah. I mean, it's still useful to know how to please God. It's good, but it's not the mechanism you need to meet him anymore. You're all right, that's me. Yeah, the sacrifices, yeah, fulfill those. You don't need that anymore. That was only ever setting up humanity to understand what it was, what it cost, what it meant for me to come and fulfill the whole system, yeah. The rescue that's promised, yeah, that's me, I did that. Yeah, through me, you can be completely restored to God. Yeah, no restrictions. That'd be pretty good to hear firsthand, wouldn't it? So step 3 of our guide, discover the joy of what God has done. That's probably the main one, really. That's a biggie. You need 1 and 2 to get there, though, I reckon. Lastly, and briefly, you might be pleased to hear, step 4, be empowered witnesses. Jesus said to his disciples in verses 48 and 49, "You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father's promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." "You are witnesses" doesn't mean you saw that, right? It means, hey, like a witness in a courtroom, your job is to stand up and tell people what you've seen. And just like these disciples, Jesus continues to expect that those who follow him, who call him friend, and who accept the new life that he's giving to us, with a fully restored relationship with God, he expects us to share that with the people around us. Tell you a secret. Jesus is still recruiting disciples. Not observers, disciples. And he gives us the wonderful, if sometimes slightly nerve-wracking, responsibility of lovingly reaching out to give this good news to the people around us who really need it. But he doesn't send us alone. We are empowered witnesses because, as he said in verse 49, Jesus gives us the gift his Father promised, power from on high. God the Holy Spirit goes with us, goes ahead of us to heal and to restore and to meet the people who Jesus sends us to speak to. But more on that at Pentecost and pretty much every other Sunday in this church. Maybe I'll wind up here. Here's my handy guide of how to respond to the resurrection. I humbly submit it to you. Receive the fact that it happened. Discover the joy of who Jesus is. Discover the joy of what God has done. and be empowered witnesses to it. As we finish, this Easter Sunday, is there any one of those you want some help with? Is there any one of those that, if God was saying to you, shall we have a chat, that you'd like him to help out with, to gift you one? Maybe more than one. I was praying about it and saying, Lord, what do you want to do at the end of the sermon? How do you want to move into what we call our prayer ministry time, where we invite him to come and do whatever he wants to in our hearts? And then I just had a lovely picture of Jesus sat smiling at God the Father's right hand, looking to pour out his joy, his peace, his presence on his people. I think today's a really good day to ask him to meet us with any or all of these. And maybe, just like the dazed, confused, and slowly realizing disciples of that first Easter Sunday, I pray that we might meet Jesus in his risen glory, that we might encounter his peace, and that he brings his word to life for us in a new and wonderful way this morning. If you're able, would you like to stand? I'd love to pray for us. And I'm going to keep these up on the screen, if that's all right. Thank you, Sam, so much for your help this morning. I'm going to ask God to come and meet with us, but as I'm doing so, take this time as between you and God. And so if there is something where he's like, Lord, I'd like one of these things, then now's a good time to ask him for it. So let's pray. Would you come, Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised you would and as you long to, and I know you're keen to meet us. Come, Holy Spirit. And whatever it is that each of us needs from you this morning, or whatever you want to do to meet with each of us this morning, would you come and do that? I'm deliberately leaving a bit of silence because the Lord is clearly meeting with some people already, and that's lovely, and I don't want to get in the way of it. If that's not your experience, then you can just wait on God. Maybe start saying, hey, Lord, can we have a chat? Risen Jesus, we worship you. So grateful for Easter Sunday. Or if Friday was Good Friday, we thank you for really, really, really good Sunday. I ask, would you take the wonderful stuff you've done and make it real and personal and applied to each of us this morning, however we need and however you want to. Say, you are Lord, come have your way with us. Amen.